All right, if we can gather ourselves together and find yourselves a seat. There is a handout available in the back if you haven't gotten one yet. My wife has a bunch that she can hand out if you don't have one yet. Hey, for those of you who don't know me, which might be one or two folks, my name is Matt Wolf. I've been at River City Grace for, I don't have the minutes down, but how long has it been? 12, 13 years almost, so a long time, yes. I'm not going anywhere. I am staying put. But what we are doing this morning is this is now a new series that we're beginning entitled Fellowship with Us, the Church's Spiritual Community. And myself, Russell, and Steve, over the next quarter, over the summer, will be teaching on the topic of Christian fellowship and maybe even more importantly, the doctrine of Christian fellowship. And what we want to do in this series is, first of all, we want to describe and define what is true biblical fellowship. And then we'll talk over the series, over the quarter, about just how do we participate in this fellowship? What is our responsibility? What is our joyful duty within the context of Christian fellowship? We'll touch on some misconceptions about fellowship. We'll talk about what might hinder our fellowship to one another or with one another. What are things that get in the way of fellowshipping? And then we'll talk about what is the goal of Christian fellowship? And these are just some of the things that we'll be touching on over the course of the series. And in the back of your outline, we have listed for you the schedule and the topics that will be covered over the next quarter. And as you note, also at the bottom of that are each of our email addresses. So if you have any questions or comments about the series that you want to follow up with us on, if time doesn't permit during the Q&A or if there's no time afterwards, feel free to email any of us on any of the topics and discussions that we'll have over the course of the series. But we're available for that, and we'll be quick to respond to any questions that you may have. But what we want to do for this class today is really just kind of give an introduction, as we commonly do when we begin something, is just kind of introduce the topic. And our class aims for today, as listed on your outline there, is to begin to define biblical fellowship. And then we want to explore how one enters into fellowship, and then address some common misconceptions about fellowship, and then explore how fellowship was expressed in the first church. And I've also listed the resources that we're, us teachers will be using, obviously the Bible, God's Word. And then also we have a book that we're, this is really a collection of sermons that were preached by, Greg, help me out here, Thabiti. Thank you, Greg.
Once you get in, it's like riding a bicycle.
Okay. I will work on that this evening. I'm German. The TH is pronounced Tapidi, you know, so thank you for that correction. I know he's not German. He preaches, he's a pastor in the Cayman Islands. But anyway, this is a series of sermons that he preached on Christian fellowship, and this will be our main resource. Feel free to pick up a copy. I think you got an email from the church, if you're on the list, just giving you an indication this is the book we're using. It's good to read along as we're doing the lessons. At least my lessons will be very much in keeping with the book. And then we also just want to throw out there the other book, True Community, The Biblical Practice of Koinonia by Jerry Bridges. This is a book that's been republished under different titles over the last few years, over the last few decades, I believe. And it's just always a relevant topic of discussion. So those are the resources, and hopefully we've gotten a little bit of a bearing as to where we're going this morning. So why don't we just begin by praying. Dear Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us expressed in your saving us, Lord, in bringing us into your family, where we were once at enmity with you, Lord. You have reconciled us to yourself and brought us into fellowship with you, and then you have brought us into fellowship with one another. And we thank you for the kindnesses you expressed to us in that way, Lord. May we just through this series more fully come to grips and understanding of what it means to be in fellowship. Help us to grow in our understanding of that, and then grow in our expression of it in the life of this particular body, Lord. We just give me wisdom, Lord, and just clarity of thought and mind as I teach, and for all of us as teachers, as we present this lesson to your flock, and may you also just equip your saints for the works of service that you've prepared beforehand for them to walk in, Lord. We just thank you for this time in your name. Amen. Let's just start simply by beginning to define fellowship. Now, just in advance of me going there, you see I've got some lines here for you to fill out. I'll have a working definition that we'll get to at some point, but let's just kind of begin to discuss a little bit. What do we mean by fellowship? And I throw a question out to you. How have you used or heard the term fellowship used? How have you used it, or how have you heard it being used?
Hanging out,
okay. Hanging out together, okay.
Food,
right? Fun food and fellowship, right? I saw that plastered on a bar once out on Fair Oaks Boulevard. You know, it was a bar. Fun food and fellowship.
How about the snacks after church?
Snacks after church. So we're not fellowshipping anymore because we don't have snacks after church. Is that what you're saying? Okay. How about, yeah, fellowship hall, right? We have a fellowship hall. Do we even call it a fellowship hall anymore? I don't know. Yeah. Does that mean that only the activities that take place over there are fellowship? Okay, some might think so, right?
If there's food.
Right. So I think what we're hitting on, and at least with some of the comments that were made, is that fellowship has often come to mean nothing more than Christian social activity, right? Christians gathering together to do something, okay? Fellowship is often viewed as having taken place when believers gather together for any and all social activities. As I mentioned, we have a fellowship hall. Thank you to the coffee that we often have over there, you know. So we have fellowship around coffee. There are fellowship coffee carts at churches, actually. Or maybe it's somebody who desires to host Christians at their home for an activity. You know, we have a game night that some family have hosted. We had other activities that some members in our church here have hosted to provide an opportunity for Christians to get together. You know, someone may do a Christian sewing night, you know, and have a bunch of ladies or even some men who are inclined to sew, have them all come together and have a Christian sewing night. Does this constitute Christian fellowship? The mere gathering together of Christians for the purpose of hanging out, doing something? Or is there something more unique to biblical fellowship than just us gathering together around some social activity? Well, turn with me to chapter 2 of Acts. And we're going to look at this passage in a little bit more detail towards the end of this lesson, but I want to just highlight one particular verse. Acts chapter 2. And in reading verse 42, Peter had just finished preaching a sermon. There was a response to that sermon, and we'll talk about that. But here we read in verse 42, and they being those who had responded to the gospel and were baptized, basically those who believed and became Christians, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Reading this passage, one would think that fellowship is something more than just mere Christian social activity. So let's think about it. You know, this is something to which these believers devoted themselves. Would it not seem kind of silly to say, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to a Christian sewing night, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, or fit in any other activity that you might think is Christian fellowship? Doesn't say anything about food. So it would kind of seem silly, at least by reading this passage, Luke wants us to know that there is something going on here. The Lord wants us to know that there is something unique here, that fellowship was something to which these believers devoted themselves. And just because of the context of it, there's teaching, there's the breaking of bread, which is the communion, and prayers, fellowship rises to a higher level than just mere social activity of Christians. So let's kind of begin to define biblically the word fellowship. You've probably heard this before if you've been around Christian circles enough, and even in the title of a book by Jerry Bridges, there's that word koinonia. And as I understand it, there's no direct English word to capture its full meaning, but basically, koinonia means a participation, a partnership. There's a communion, there's a sharing of something, there's intimate communication, there's a sharing of common life. It's in a general sense what koinonia means. And in secular writings, koinonia was used in secular writings during those times, and it referred oftentimes to something more than just a mere acquaintance between two people. There was some sort of binding reality to a relationship between two or more people. In this sense, it might have been a business partnership, might have been a marriage. This word is used in that regard of sharing some sort of legal relationship. So it was more than just mere acquaintance between folks. There was some connection, some contractual agreement that bound these people together. And that's how the term koinonia may have been used. It was used in secular writings. So in the New Testament, fellowship refers to the communion Christians have in God through Christ and with one another. There is something unique and different about the fellowship that Christians share with one another in the way that term is used. There's a binding, and there's a sharing of common life together. There's a sharing of the life of God. And so it is therefore spiritual and supernatural. It is spiritual and supernatural. It's just not merely a social thing that we do. It rises to a higher level than just mere social activity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul in his greeting says this: God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. You were called into fellowship. Now, it's into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we're just talking mere social activity with Christ. You know, Jesus is your buddy you're hanging out with and sewing some socks for the kid next door. And of course not. There's a uniqueness to this sharing of life with Christ. 1 John 1, verse 3, and we'll look at 1 John 1 in more detail next week. But there we read, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." There's a sharing, right? There's a sharing of our fellowship with Christ individually, and then a sharing that they desire to proclaim to you, that they too may have that fellowship with us, with one another, among the believers, because of that shared fellowship we individually have with Christ. So it's a sharing of life with Christ that is shared with everybody else who is sharing life with Christ. And so the question is fellowship then something we do or something we have? And in biblical fashion, the answer is yes. It's a both and. There is a reality that we objectively possess fellowship with Christ, and we objectively possess fellowship with one another. So it is something we have, but it is also something we do. It is something we participate in. Our objective reality that we have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with one another, is subjectively and experientially expressed in the life of a body through the way that we love one another. Our fellowship is the objective reality of our fellowship with Christ is expressed experientially through our fellowship with one another. We have a sharing of common life. Every Christian shares life in God through Christ, and therefore, every Christian shares life in God through Christ with every other Christian who shares life in God through Christ. So fellowship is something we objectively possess in Christ that is subjectively expressed in our relationships with one another. So I said at the beginning we're going to have a working definition here, and so we're at that point now. And this I'm just borrowing directly from Thabiti. And so this is what you can fill out on your lines there. This is going to be my working definition, as again I said, borrowed from Thabiti. But here it is. Fellowship is the life of God in the soul of a man, experienced personally by believing the truth, and shared relationally in the church. Okay, and I'll repeat that. The life of God in the soul of man, experienced personally by believing the truth, and then shared relationally in the church. Life of God and the soul of man experienced personally by believing the truth and shared relationally in the church.
I'm sorry, can you repeat that one more time?
I'm sorry, I've met my limit. The life of God in the soul of man experienced personally by believing the truth and shared relationally in the church. Now I've reached my limit. Buy the book, John. So what we want to do for the remainder of our time here, and as always, if there are questions, please don't ask because I don't have enough time to go over my material. No, I'm pleased. Please ask questions. We have plenty of time through this series to address everything we want to, but feel free to ask. And what we want to do for the remainder of the time is look at Acts chapter 2. And kind of observe here what we can learn about Christian fellowship. Now, at the beginning of this, we want to highlight, what is the book of Acts? I mean, who can kind of, my children will hear, they could give you the answer, but what is the book of Acts about? John?
Acts is about the beginning of the church.
Okay, it's the beginning of the church, right? Is it the same or different from Romans? Okay. In what way, maybe, is the book of Acts different from the book of Romans?
It's historical.
It's historical. Okay, what does that mean?
It's more narrative.
Okay.
And telling you what happened.
Okay, so it's just an accounting of a historical event, right? Luke wrote down these things so that we would know and what happened after Christ's death and resurrection. And what we see through this is the birth of the church. You know, and we've taught our children to say Book of Acts is about how God acts to build his church. And it's just a historical account. And what's important about that is not, it's unlike the Book of Romans in the sense that the Book of Romans has a lot of commands and you know, ways that we're taught to act among ourselves and with one another, and there's more of a, what we would say, a more of a prescriptive approach to the book of Romans, whereas the book of Acts is more descriptive. The reason I say that is, as we look at this passage, we don't want to look at what we're about to look at and say, this is how we ought to do church. This is prescribing how we're to proceed with church. This is descriptive. This is just saying this is an accounting of what happened when the church was born. Now, there's things we can learn about. Obviously, Luke felt it necessary. The Lord felt it necessary that this be included. But I just want to make that distinction. Some people can take this passage and say, we need to model our church after what happened here. That may not necessarily be the case. But there are things we can learn about Christian fellowship through this passage. So that's my little disclaimer. There are plenty of one another's in the Bible that explain how we are to act in life with one another. So, and I think we'll see that expressed in this passage. And so as not to risk being considered a heretic, I've done my duty to make sure I've alliterated all of my points. Okay? And here they are. We're going to talk about four things. As you can see, they all start with S. We're going to look at what is going on in the lives of these Christians, okay? And the four S's that we will be using are that they were saved, okay? They were saturated, they were sanctified, and they were selfless. How do you like that, Greg? Is that pretty good? All right, good. Saved, saturated, sanctified, and selfless. So if you're not there already, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And let me read for us the passage we'll look at through verse 47. Again, this is on the heels of Peter having preached his sermon, at which he commanded, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In verse 41, we read this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what we want to look at through this passage, and kind of the big idea, is what we will observe is that there's a personal response and a corporate response to the gospel. There's a personal and a corporate response to the gospel. First S, as I said, is these Christians were saved. To be a Christian means that you are saved. But it's important to note that these Christians were saved. And so, going back to our definition regarding what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be in fellowship, the BD said, to have divine life resident and reigning in a human being. Was that my definition or just some reiteration of it, actually? Yeah, it's a kind of a reiteration in a different way. To be a Christian means to have divine life resident and reigning in a human being. Okay, as we said earlier, we are brought into fellowship with Christ. To have fellowship with Christ means that you are saved into fellowship with Christ. Salvation is from enmity with God. You're outside of Christ, you're at enmity with God. There is no fellowship you have with God. If you are not a believer, if you have not come to Christ, and if he has not taken up residence in your life, you are at enmity with God. There is no fellowship with God and you. It does not exist. And yet salvation is from enmity with God into fellowship with Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians. He has called us into fellowship with his Son. You know that word called, right? We hear that. and we think about maybe election, or we think about the gospel, you were called to Christ. Well, you were called into fellowship with his Son. So salvation is from enmity with God to fellowship with God. And therefore, it's into fellowship with everyone in fellowship with God. Okay? It is into fellowship. A person is only a Christian on the basis of his shared life in Christ. You must be born again. Okay? You must confess Jesus as Lord and repent of sin, and you must have fellowship with Christ himself if you're ever to have fellowship with any other person, any other believer. To be a Christian means to be in fellowship with Christ and to have the divine life resident in you. He has sealed you. You know, you, after listening to the message of truth, he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You are sealed with Christ. You are in fellowship with God. That's what it means to be a Christian. John?
So when you say you have fellowship with Christ, is that reading the Word and praying?
No, I'm saying it's an objective reality. It's not based on activity that you do. It is an objective reality. That means you have it, and you can never lose it. Okay, and so
it's a prayer.
Well, as I said at the beginning, there is a having a fellowship, and then there's a doing a fellowship. Okay, just as much as in a salvific sense, we have a legal right standing with God. You know, we are justified in Christ, but yet we still experience sin every day, and so we base our salvation on that declaration that there's now no enmity between you and God. There's peace with you and God, and that can never be taken away. You can never be snatched out of Christ's hand. And so you have to view that fellowship as an objective reality. It is a truth that cannot be taken away. If it is ever taken away, meaning if somebody abandons the faith, you know, totally and fully, and they end up in hell, they never had fellowship with Christ to begin with. Now, there's ways in which we foster that fellowship through those activities, those means of grace, like prayer and reading the Word, that help magnify the joy of that fellowship. But it is something that can never be taken away. You have fellowship with Christ if you have the divine life resident in you, if you have been saved, if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But what may serve as some counterfeits? You know, there are counterfeits out there that make you think you are saved, that make you think that you are in right fellowship with God. And that may be even within the context of a local church. True Christian life does not merely consist of a number of things, and let's hit on three of them. True Christian life does not merely consist of holding the right views or holding the right doctrine or understanding everything in the perfect way. Okay, it doesn't consist merely of having the right views, and I mean that doctrinally. Now, that's, you know, we read these believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so there is a regard for right doctrine, but just merely holding the right doctrine in any sort of area does not mean that you're in or out of the fellowship of Christ. Now, there is a requirement into coming into fellowship with Christ, which is what? To hear the gospel and to believe it. That's what happened with these saints. You know, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, giving indication that they received it, they believed it, and they were brought into fellowship with Christ. They were baptized, and at about that day they were added 3,000. So there is a response. There is a regard for the Word of God. Absolutely. There is a need to respond to truth. But as it regards to our fellowship among one another, there should be no higher requirement for fellowship within the local church than there is for fellowship with God himself. The way you come into fellowship with Christ is through hearing the gospel. And if you've heard the gospel and responded to it, you are in fellowship with everybody else who's done that. regardless of your level of understanding of all the nuances of the Christian life, regardless of whether or not you can articulate TULIP, the four doctrines of, you know, election, and no, but you have to have a clear understanding of the gospel, right? And it's that that brings you into the fellowship with Christ, and therefore it brings you into fellowship with every other believer. And we have to be mindful of that in regards to how we minister to one another. Being careful, and we're all in process, right? Growing in regards to where we stand doctrinally, and we may not agree on every nuance of every little doctrinal item. Are we centered and unified around the gospel of Christ? Because that's all that's needed to get into heaven, you know? And I have an accurate and true understanding of what it means to be a Christian and to have a divine life resident in you, you know? That's what brings us together into fellowship with one another. And one enters the fellowship of Christ through the gospel. And that's how we enter the fellowship with one another, is through the gospel. So it's not merely having all of your doctrinal ducks in a row, per se, but there are some ducks that you have to have in a row, right? Which is the gospel itself. So that, if you're focused on merely having all of your doctrinal ducks in a row, and you think that that's what saves you, be warned. What about right activity, right? I'm doing all the right things. I come every Sunday morning. I come to equipping hour. I come to evening service, and I check off all the items. You know, I read every day. I pray. I do the, you know, John MacArthur devotional every morning. You know, I pray 20 minutes in the morning, 20 minutes at night, and then sometimes at lunch, you know, and you start checking off all of the activities that, you know, prayer and reading and communion and all of that. Is that what makes you a Christian? Well, hopefully we can all shake our heads and say no. It's not merely those expressions. Now, those are things that Christians do to foster that reality of life within them. But participation in and of itself in these activities does not a Christian make. These activities flow from our union with Christ, but they are not the basis of our union with Christ. What is the basis of our union with Christ is the divine life in us, Christ in us, having been brought into fellowship with Him. And nor are they an indicator of divine life in you. The fact that you participate in all these things, you know, may tell us, wow, this guy is really spiritual, or this gal is really involved, you know, she must be really deep Christian. Who knows? I mean, is there divine life resident in that person? So, you can have all the right doctrine, but do you have the divine life? You can participate in all the right things, but do you have the divine life resident in you? How about the right emotion? I raise my hands during the service. Not in this church, right? So, nobody's questioning that, you know. We're all confused. It's okay. But it can also give a sense of false, right? Wow, look at that guy. He's really spiritual. He's the only one who raises his hands during a service. You know, we can get into thinking that that's what makes somebody spiritual. We know that that's not true. Emotions are a response to the joy we have in Christ, and they become an expression of that joy. But they, in and of themselves, do not make us a Christian. So these can serve as counterfeits. What's important is, have you been reconciled to God? Have you been brought into fellowship with Christ Himself? Because if you have, you have fellowship with everybody else who's been brought into fellowship with Christ. That's it. The other things build upon that. The other things that we talk about, doctrine, participation, emotion, those flow from and are nurtured, and hopefully nurtured amongst ourselves as we live out that fellowship we share in Christ. But they in and of themselves do not make us a Christian. Only the divine life resident in Christ, in a person. Only being called into fellowship with Christ. Yes?
Can you be a Christian and not do those things?
Well, as hopefully we'll learn through the series, there's the objective reality of our fellowship that we've talked about, and then there's the practical expression of that fellowship. And as with everything in the Christian life, do we execute everything that we know we're called to do perfectly? No. And so hopefully through this series we'll learn that there's an aspect of our need to be obedient to the call to fellowship, right? And we're learning, and we'll be learning through the series. What does that look like? What does that mean? How do we express that? And so hopefully part of, you know, there's a, you know, my question to do would be, is this person teachable, you know, in that regard? Or do they have more of an opposition to, I don't need to be in fellowship with Christ? Hopefully through the series we'll learn, no, you need to be in fellowship with one another. There's a purpose behind that we will flesh out over the weeks ahead. But to be a rogue Christian, if that's maybe what you're indicating, to be somebody who chooses not to participate, that would be an issue that requires some shepherding and teaching, because clearly Scripture says there's an element to our life together that is critical to the proclamation of the gospel, as hopefully we'll learn as we conclude this lesson. Does that answer your question? You know, I said earlier I saw a bar that said Fun Food and Fellowship, something like that, you know, and that's really, I read this quote that you have on your outline there about another counterfeit of what really the Lord desires of us amongst ourselves, except it's been colored by sin, and that's the local bar. Let me read you this quote that you have on your outline there. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is for the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. So in other words, rather than operating under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, a fellowship at the bar operates under the power and influence of liquor. But the point is there's a closeness that is developed within the bar where people are free to express who they really are. And unfortunately, they do it under the influence of alcohol. But there's a desire to want to be close, to be known and to be loved and to be cared for and to care and to have that unity, to have that fellowship. And so it's a counterfeit, but it's a taste of what the Lord wants of us, that there be unity, that there be intimacy, that there be closeness. And the bar serves as a counterfeit to that, and it becomes attractive to people. And yet, if that activity were resident within the local body, would not others be drawn to that? And I think we'll see that in the passage we're looking at, that is really the case. But, so, these Christians were saved, right? There was a personal response to the gospel. They were, they heard the word, they responded, and then they were baptized, and they were brought into the fellowship with Christ. But is this union in Christ only a personal matter? Is this union with Christ only a personal matter? I have made Christ the Lord and Savior of my life, okay? I'm saved, and therefore that's it. That's all I need to worry about. This maybe gets to Maria's point too, her question. Well, is this only a personal thing that we should be concerned about, or is there a corporate expression to our fellowship in Christ? Well, the answer of Thabiti's book, the answer of this equipping hour, and more importantly, the Bible's answer is a resounding yes. There is more to this fellowship than just our personal expression and union with Christ. Just see, even in the passage, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is something to which these believers devoted themselves. We've already identified that the fellowship is not something we do per se, primarily. It is something we are. And so, in essence, one could say that their shared life was a sharing of life with Christ, and it was shared with each other. There was a communal aspect to their sharing their life together with Christ. And this is what brought them together. They broke bread together, meaning they had communion together. They shared that together. It wasn't an individual rogue thing. There was a community. There was a growing together. And there was prayers, a communion of prayers, a sharing of praying. together. These were communal activities. This was not just the individual rogue Christians doing their own thing. This is what brought them together, their shared life in Christ. But even within the church, our relationships with one another often exist on the basis of other reasons, right? Maybe we have a shared purpose. You know, we're in ministry together, and that's the only reason we operate together. We have similar athletic team interests. You know, I like the Niners. You know, I like the Giants, and therefore you glom around that. You unify around that. You know, are you a homeschooling parent? Or are you not? You know, you cloister around those activities. Your age and stage in life, you know, are the oldie moldies meeting in this one little room, and the young and fun over here, you know? What about our race, you know, or our cultural background? You know, I'm glad to see that the college group is kind of spread out a little bit, you know. maybe our language, right? Maybe it's just our language, more inclined. And obviously there's some barriers there. Or hobbies, or maybe social demographics, you know, your income, your intelligence, or maybe where you live. You know, I've never been a big fan of churches that name themselves on the basis of some other thing, you know, like the First Russian Church of Oklahoma, you know. What does that communicate, you know? Are there a lot of Russians in Oklahoma? I wanted to pick something as, you know, benign as possible. It's probably non-existent, so just to make a point. What do you think about that church? Would you go to that church if you lived in Oklahoma?
Amen.
You mean da, right? Okay, you may do it because it's Oklahoma, but would you do it because it's Russian? You know, the point being, you know, this is First Korean church or first, you know, white American church, you know. Some churches name themselves. Now, there's some legitimate reasons sometimes, language barriers or communities. And are you raising your hand? Okay.
First Oklahoma Church,
you know. Or, you know, first. The point being is that it can distract or maybe even, you know, the world may look at that and go, well, these people gather because they're all Russian or they're all Korean or they're all, you know, Mexican or whatever, you know, and it kind of detracts from what is our real reason for fellowship. Now, these may be Orthodox churches, and again, I'm not discounting some language needs. I mean, we have a lot of Russians that live in our neighborhood and probably don't speak a lick of English. So there's some purpose behind having churches around some language focuses, but anyway, it can distract from what really joins us together, you know? And even within the context of a local body here, you know, are there factions that develop because of certain other things that we're naturally drawn to? I think it's important that viewing our relationships to one another first and foremost on the basis of our shared fellowship in Christ will contribute greatly to fostering unity within the church and will bring glory to Christ as the ultimate unifier, right? Not only unifying us to himself, but we to each other. When people see that what brings these folks together, it's our shared life in Christ that brings us together. We're from all walks of life. We're rich, we're poor, we're successful, we're unemployed, we're, you know, we're healthy, we're sick, we're Asian, we're white. Anything. It just, when the world looks at us, which there is a proclamation we make to the world in a church, they see it and go, wow, these people are unified around something other than anything this world is unified around. And that is our shared life in Christ. How do we distract from that in the way that we relate to one another? And factions result when we choose to gather together on the basis of anything other than our shared union in Christ, which can lead to disunity. Is that what Christ wants, is disunity? Or does he seek unity within the body? He desires unity. And so, not only are we saved personally, we are saved corporately. There is an expression of our response to the gospel that is personal, and then there's a response that is corporate. And it all aims to and is centered on our fellowship with Christ, that sharing of life together with each other. So, These early believers were brought into fellowship by hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then this union was expressed in their corporate relationships with one another. And so let's see how that was done. Let's see how that corporateness of their salvation was expressed. Looking back at our text, we read, first of all, and this is your second S, is that they were saturated. They were saturated. Again, in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why is that important? Is God's message one or multifaceted? Does he have different messages for different folks? Or is God's word one? Is he one? He is one. His message is one. I do all things for my glory. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, those whom had been appointed to teach the flock, to equip the flock, and they sat under that teaching. This is something to which they devoted themselves. These are, I have no idea of what sort of time transpired in this passage. You know, was this an immediate thing in that, you know, all of these activities took place the next day, or was this, you know, highlighting just kind of the general atmosphere of this church over the course of time? But nonetheless, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because it is, one, through the preaching of the word that they first came to Christ, and it is then through the preaching of God's word that they grow in Christ, okay? And it is through that growing in Christ that they learn more and more what it means to fellowship with one another, to minister to one another, to minister to the world around them. But it is something that they devoted themselves to. They were taught proper doctrine. So earlier I said that can be a counterfeit, but it is also integral to the Christian life, is to be taught, to be teachable, to be taught, and to commit yourself to that. So they were saturated by the Word of God. And through that devotion to the Word of God and a response to it, just as they had responded to the gospel, they respond to the teaching. What happened? Well, I put down they were sanctified. Okay. Acts 2, verse 43. As a result, going back to 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The apostles were doing the teaching. The saints respond to that teaching. Awe and signs and wonders occurred within the body. I say sanctified because I would assume, hopefully not going outside the bounds of this passage, that part of that awe and wonder was that there was growth occurring in individuals, and then as a result, collectively within that body. You got to have the right teaching to get the right conduct out of sinners like us, right? And so they were being retaught, their minds were being renewed, and that renewal was expressed in the awe and wonder and the signs that were being done, the wonders and signs. So proper teaching and a proper response to the teaching results in the proper character of that church. When you sit under the teaching, you submit yourself to it, you spur one another up in it, in that teaching, wonders and signs were being done, and we grow in godliness as a church. We grow in godliness individually, and we grow in godliness together. So they were saved, saturated with the Word of God, sanctified, and as a result, they were selfless, right? Chapter 2, verse 44. So they were selfless. 44, we read this, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold and distributed their possessions as any had need. Now, is this an argument for communism? Everybody bring all their stuff to the church and let the elders figure out and distribute it all, okay? We have no Putins here, you know. That's Vladimir Putin. We're not, this is not communism, okay? It's not that everybody just sold everything, centralized everything, and then certain folks distributed equally among everybody, whatever they, you know, whatever the leadership decided everybody needed. No, it's key to note that this is not communism. This is, they sold their belongings and distributed proceeds to all as any had need. When there's a need that arises within the church, which presupposes that you know the people and the needs that they have, the people responded by selling what they needed or didn't need anymore or whatever to meet that need within that body. They had all things in common. There was a sharing not only of our life together but of our possessions and belongings. You know, this is not anti-ownership of your own stuff. You can own your own stuff. It's okay. You can own your own home. But what do you do when there's a need that arises within the body? Do you respond? You know, we had a benevolence offering a few weeks ago and had a report of that last week. You know, it was a great response that arose out of the need to kind of fill the benevolence treasury. There was a great response to that. And that is then being distributed as there are needs that arise. And as Russell said, also presupposes that those who have needs make those needs known. And if we don't know them collectively, you need to make those known. That's part of the life of the body, is to, you know, make those needs known so that they can be met by the body, because that's what we're called to do. We're called to meet those needs. And this is what was expressed in this early church. As those needs arose, they sold what they could to meet those needs. So they were selfless. This was not a personal Christian life that they expressed. No, this was a communal life that was geared towards living it outwardly towards those around you. They devoted themselves to this. They devoted themselves to their shared life in Christ. There's a universal togetherness we share with all believers. That is true, right? We talk about the universal church. You know, you can go to the airport, sit next to somebody, find out they're reading their Bible, talk to them, and wow, you have a shared connection with them because of their shared life in Christ, right? That's why it's so unique. I mean, you can just be instant friends, if you will, with somebody who a stranger you meet at the airport because you learn that they're a Christian. So when we talk about our shared life in Christ, yes, there's a universal aspect to that that extends beyond this local assembly. But as it pertains to the expression of that shared life in Christ to the intimate level that the Lord desires, it is best expressed in the context of a local assembly like this, where we get to know one another, the joys and the pains and the needs that arise, and that requires that we know one another, that we are involved in each other's lives, that we aren't just rogue Christians who participate in all the activities without actually getting involved in the life of the body itself.
Can I ask a question? When we meet somebody out in public, that, you know, say you meet somebody reading the Bible and you strike that up with that conversation with them, and find out that they're from a Church of God or another, I guess, church.
Denomination,
thank you. Do we really have that connection with them in Christ?
Our connection in Christ is centered on, do we have a shared life in Christ? Do we possess life in Christ? The way we possess life in Christ is through the gospel. Okay. And yes, I mean, there's an objective reality to that. Determining, you know, whether or not that guy is truly saved or that gal is truly saved is, you know, to some extent not our business. I mean, there's an evaluation that we make even as we look at our church and we look at membership and we talk about people, you know, joining the church. The main thing we're looking for is, have you responded to the gospel? And so, you know, it's a broad brush statement I'm making. I mean, but objectively, yes. If they're truly saved, and if you're truly saved, yes. You know, the expression of that, you know, varies. But yeah, I mean, if objectively speaking, if that person's truly saved, you're truly saved, you have shared life, right? But it's not at the level of intimacy that is fostered within this local assembly, right? I mean, part of growing up with one another, as I've learned in marriage, is, you know, you let down more guards, you know, and people get to really see you for who you are. And it's in those times that loving one another becomes really challenging. And yet if we turn back and realize that we have shared life in Christ, that's what unifies us, then we are able to forgive one another and to bear with one another and to rejoice and to weep with one another. And those are all things that we'll be touching on in the coming weeks of how is that fellowship expressed day to day. But it presupposes an intimacy that is not achieved universally, but locally. So we have a spiritual togetherness. So the objective reality of our shared life in Christ is expressed through our relationships with one another, and it is expressed in the way that we are selfless toward one another. Tim?
I have a question about just this passage. Something you said earlier about how, you know, this isn't Luke telling us how to do church.
Right.
But given that it is, this is an account of what the Jerusalem church did early on. This is what happened. What should we do about it? How does this transfer to our application?
Well,
it's not just instruction.
I think that's forthcoming. In the future lessons of just, you know, as we'll look at more of the commands of the one another's, you know. Again, I, as I said, this is an example of what occurred. I think if we look at what occurred in regards to the sharing of and the meeting the needs and the devotion to one another and the prayers and all of that, there are other passages within Scripture that are commanded that we do that as Christians. So, you know, predominantly in the one another. So I think as we flesh out the series, you'll see more and more of those kind of commands, if you will, or just obligations we have to one another as believers. Does that address?
Yeah, regarding commands elsewhere.
Yeah.
So you're saying this is just a picture of the things that will be commanded in other passages?
Yes, yeah. And that will be fleshed out, yeah, through the series. Is it satisfying?
Yeah.
Okay. But going back to just that communal expression of our love, shared love with one another, our shared life in Christ, this then becomes the means by which we proclaim His excellencies. You know, we've been in 1 Peter 2:19. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our gathering together becomes a means of expressing that glory of Christ. John 13, John writes this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, but you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love for one another, that's fellowship. It's an expression of that fellowship we have with one another, is loving one another. Presupposes intimacy, presupposes knowing each other beyond the mere, hey, how's the weather and how's your job? But really getting dirty, sitting down at the bar stool, you know, next to one another, sharing life with one another. The joys, the pains, the struggles. I'm not talking about this kind of, you know, this couch counseling thing, but even maybe I do, you know, just getting involved in the lives of one another to an intimate level. You know, there was that selflessness was expressed in their fellowship, their sharing of possessions, and their praising God together. There's a togetherness in their praising God. And then look again back at the verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It started with salvation. It ended with salvation. John?
How about encouraging one another to grow?
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Encouraging one another in Christ, right?
Right. I mean, I couldn't live my life without one. I mean, I know it doesn't mean I'm Christian going to church, but I couldn't, like to be falling into sin.
Right. There's a dependence we have on one another.
I think some of the questions that I'm hearing really get at the heart of what you were, how you're basing the lesson. You're starting it with that objective reality of shared life in Christ. And if you look at the outline, you talk a lot about partnership in the gospel, restoration, encouragement, suffering, comforting, forgiving, and seeing all the details.
Right.
And I just think dispositionally, we want to hurry up and get to the doing of it and skip the, no, it's not the doing.
Right.
You can't not do those things if you have the first thing. that needs to come and should be. But you can do those. You can do the other things on this list occur in a bar. It's not occurring with the shared life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You skip over that, or you want to rush past your lesson today to get to the lessons that we're going to be on for the next 10 weeks. Isn't that?
Yeah, that's a good point. And yeah, I'll just leave that and just look forward to the future lessons. But again, this all resulted in, it started with salvation, it ended with salvation. In other words, it started with fellowship and it ended with fellowship, right? It says here, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is, more were brought into fellowship with Christ and other believers. Evangelism is not the end goal of our fellowship. Fellowship is the end goal of fellowship. As we live out and express our fellowship to one another, more fellowship results. Through that, I mean, evangelism is integral. We go out and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We evangelize. But the point to that is to bring them into this fellowship, to bring them into this community of one another. But obviously it begins by bringing them into fellowship with Christ. Once that fellowship with Christ is established, then naturally, objectively true, that fellowship with other believers exists. And so the goal of fellowship for us is fellowship for others. We become a proclamation of the fellowship we share in Christ. We personally experience it, and therefore it is personal and corporately expressed to ourselves and to the world, and through that the fellowship grows. So next week we will begin that all important detail of what is the goal of fellowship. Okay, we hopefully have gotten kind of the big picture of the objective reality of our shared life in Christ. We're going to talk next week by looking at 1 John about the goal of fellowship. And then we'll get to the doing part, guys. but we need that foundation. So just let me conclude by saying this. I'm going to use the word effective. And by effective, I mean what we just talked about. Fellowship begets fellowship. We want to grow in our fellowship. We want more to come into the fellowship. Okay, so that being our goal, that being described as what I believe to be, you know, defined as effective as a church. Just let me conclude by this. An effective church is not one that has all of its theological ducks in a row, although, as we saw, devotion to doctrine was critical. An effective church is not one that has all the right activities, although ministering to meet the various needs that arise within a body is an activity of an effective church. An effective church is not one that expresses the right emotions, although rejoicing and weeping with one another is a way we express our joint union in Christ. Rather, an effective church is effective to the extent that it is found to abide in Christ through the gospel and devoted to fellowship to one another in love. That's what makes us effective. Having all of these other things lined up serve the greater purpose of fostering and garnering fellowship among one another. And if we miss that, then we miss the point. Fellowship is the goal for ourselves and for those who yet need to be brought into the fellowship. And with that, we'll close. Any closing questions or comments? Maria?
I do appreciate that you guys don't want to jump to doing, but I mean, but Jesus, everybody who heard him say for Jesus, they were doing something. There was an immediate response from Zacchaeus. There was an immediate response from the disciples of doing. They abandoned either the nets and they followed Christ. They denied themselves. They took up their cross and they followed him. Obedience is, there's an immediate response to salvation. And so asking, what do I do?
Sure.
That's valid.
Right.
Because a lot of us don't know what to do next when we get saved. I mean, if you're saved out of paganism or worshiping idols or whatever.
Right.
What if the young man, the young rich man, moved over says to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? He says, what? Sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he went away very sad because he didn't want to give anything up. He didn't want to do for Christ. And so doing is important to us.
Sure.
If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you do. And it is, I think it is valid to say, hey, what do I do next?
Sure.
So, I mean, that's why, sorry, y'all, I get a little passionate. Excuse me, my husband has to deal with me. He lives with me. And so at the dinner table or breakfast, he has to say, calm down. But it's valid. So please forgive us if we're being saved and we say, what do I do next?
Well, no, and understand that we're getting there. I mean, as you said, you understood Russell's point. I think that we're going to get there, but we need the foundation. You know, we don't want to make the mistake of creating a counterfeit, right? We don't want to make the mistake of saying, okay, you just do all these things and you're in fellowship with Christ. That's not the point. You got to have that joint union with Christ. And yes, it is, I mean, the reading of even this accounting, it just seems like this was just a natural outgrowth of what happened.
Immediate.
Yeah.
It was immediate.
Yeah. Well, again, I'm not quite sure of the timing of that, but I mean, look, I mean, there's a teaching that we do. I mean, in the teaching, you know, again, it's just about you get into the fellowship of Christ and with one another through the gospel. You understand that? And then, I mean, the whole New Testament, all the letters are all about do this thing, but keep doing more. Or, you know, there are commands to abandon and to pursue and all of that, putting off and putting on. So it's a growth process for all of us. And the ambition that I see in your heart and all of that, and maybe frustration, you know, of not, what can I do? I mean, that's a good thing. Be taught, you know. Sorry it's going to take a few weeks. But you shouldn't wait on us, you know. Start doing, you know. And again, Jason, did you?
I was just going to say, I totally agree. The whole point they're making are kind of about the believer response should be one of obedience. It should be one of immediate action. But I think the reason why is that we have such a terribly activity-based definition or just a bad definition of fellowship is because you separated the activity from the substance of it. And that's why I really appreciate what you're building. What it is, and then letting it be what we do as an outflow of that, as opposed to the substitute for it.
Right. Yeah, that's good.
Do you have time for one more question?
Sure.
All right. Well, can someone legitimately have a relationship and be saved in Christ if they've got a really skewed doctrine, say denomination of maybe Catholic or something like that? Can they?
Yeah, you're opening up a whole kind of sidebar discussion there of what, because I know you're probably hitting on, you know, when can we join, you know, in working with other churches, and is it just merely that we center on the gospel, or some other philosophical ministry issues that we might need to address? So is that kind of what you're, you know, I make this broad brush statement that we have fellowship with every other believer, you know, and yet we understand too there's some churches that may be false, and how do we deal with that? And I think as it regards the fellowship with sharing Christ, is that person, if they're truly saved, you're truly saved, there's an objective reality to the fellowship you have with that person and with Christ together. How that expresses itself in the various ways in which we need correction and teachableness and all of that is... But yeah, it's a little bit more of a bigger question. I think we can address it in the... What's that?
Same for June 30th, the question.
Oh, sure. Any other comments or questions?
Thank you.
Smokey?
I think Maria's response and Russell's are exactly what Christian life looks like. Paul did take the first few chapters of Ephesians and 11 of them were Romans to get the doctrine of the gospel established and show our fellowship with Christ, but then he went on to describe exactly what Maria is saying, and especially when you look at Romans like 12, there it is, what you're saying, but the fact that she describes a hunger that a Christian has is exactly the evidence of their fellowship with Christ. If that evidence is genuine, it's they go hand in hand and show a person immediately is hungry. What do I do? Because I love this Christ that I've trusted. So they're a perfect complement for one another versus something that is separated and thought of as we have to do this, and then eventually we'll get to that idea of what kind of things do we do now? You can't even separate it. There, one happens, you're hungry then. And it's I think, a dynamic that is good.
Right. I dare say that, Maria, if I may, that what this is evidencing is your devotion to Christ. Your hunger to serve is a result and an outgrowth of your devotion, your personal devotion to Christ. And that's a joy that can bubble over into the lives of others and be an encouragement to the rest of us in living out that eagerness to serve and to minister to the needs of the body. It becomes a selfless thing. You know, it's a natural result of your personal pursuit of Christ. And so, which is what's getting the smoky. And that can be an encouragement to those who are maybe more, you know, not so inclined to be devoted to Christ in their personal life. And but that's all part of body life then. That's how you can encourage us, Maria. There's some doing you can do is just encourage us in our personal pursuit of Christ. So that's your duty for this week. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for just the joy that you bring to our lives when you reconcile us to yourself, Lord, and the knowledge that we have that we who were once at enmity with you are now at peace with you. And Lord, even as we proceed through the study, may our foundation be firm and that we may proceed to be about the activities, the dues, the one another's that you call us to. And may that eagerness that is expressed in Maria's heart be expressed in all of our hearts, Lord, of just an eagerness to want to serve, to do the things that we're called to do, Lord, those good works that you have prepared for us beforehand to walk in, Lord. We thank you for your amazing love for us, and may that love be extended to each other within this body, Lord. And I pray now for the rest of our service, Lord, that we may have receptive hearts, worshipful hearts, and may we just thank you, all of us, in your name. Amen.